All right. Well, thanks for putting up with my little quirkiness here a little bit. Aaron, I'm sorry for calling you out, but that was like such a sweet athletic move on your part. I don't know if you guys caught that, but I got a little sidelined by Aaron. It's good seeing you, man. Glad to be with you. Yeah, no, it was just like one of those good dad catches that I love. So anyways, so thanks for putting up with my quirkiness as I distract all of you by highlighting things that I didn't highlight. But it's just good to be here together. And we're working through the Gospel of Matthew. We're working through Matthew's Gospel, and we're up to chapter 17. If you've been here with us on Sunday mornings, we've seen Peter's great confession of the Lord. We've seen some great highs with Peter, and then we're also have seen Jesus rebuke Peter for him trying to pull Jesus aside and get him off track. And now, 6 days after all this occurs, the Lord Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to a mountaintop. And we're going to read about that experience, this mountaintop experience, which in a lot of ways we've all had, because we're on a mountaintop up here, right? And a lot of you have gravitated to these mountains because of some mountaintop experience you had here in this place. If you, like me, grew up vacationing in these mountains, and I can name all sorts of glorious and marvelous experiences that I had up in these mountains. And maybe you can name one or two. And I've talked to several of you, and many of you can name moments of seeing the Lord and meeting the Lord here in these mountains. Or maybe some of you have just enjoyed camping and stuff like that, and you've communed with your family and your Lord up in these mountains. So let's stand and let's read about this mountaintop experience from Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to read all the way up to verse 9. When I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then join with me in saying thanks be to God, because we've got so much to be thankful for that we have the word of God in our hands. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's pray for the illumination of this text. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes. Help us to see Christ, that we may behold his majesty like Peter and James and John did that day. Open our eyes. Spirit, we cry. Show us the glory of our King. Help us to see Christ. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts here be acceptable to you, Father. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in this text, we find the Lord Jesus' glory revealed to these three disciples, Peter and James and John, who he has brought up to this mountaintop. And we saw that in verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. You know, so, you know, there is the 12, but Jesus takes these three. And there on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured. The word for metamorphosis is the word is close to the word in Greek here that's used. He was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It appears that this event was a very important moment in the life of these disciples, a moment that would set them up for ministry to come, ministry that would even follow the resurrection of the dead, that when the Lord Jesus would rise from the dead, they would look back on this very special moment. And we'll see that when he rises from the dead, then they'll get busy reminding themselves and then telling the story of Jesus being transfigured before them. There on that mountaintop, we read in verse 3 that not only Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes were transformed, but Moses and Elijah appeared to him. All of a sudden, these two men, we don't know how the disciples recognized them, but Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, a very great representative of the prophets, appeared before the disciples' eyes as they beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus. In verse 3 it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now when you hear that these guys were talking with Jesus and that his glory is radiating, for like the true Jesus, or a better picture of who he really is shining forth as he's talking to these two men, you can imagine that this was a ton to take in for the disciples. And you might wonder even, like, what are they even saying? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his coming death, what would happen in the days to come in Jerusalem. This is something that we have seen is on Jesus' mind, and his purpose is going to be to go into Jerusalem, and knowing that as he goes into Jerusalem, he would face persecution, he would face the ire of the Pharisees, they would put him on trial, and ultimately they would work with the Romans to murder him. And so, there on this mount, as his glory pours forth from his clothes and his face, he talks with Moses and Elijah. Luke 9:31 says that he appeared there in glory and spoke of what? His departure, which was about what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This event was for these three disciples. It was for these three disciples to behold the Lord Jesus. And I think that this event, this happening here on this mountaintop, this glory was also for Jesus himself. For the disciples, they beheld his glory as they saw his appearance and his clothes transfigured before them. And this was a part of the discipleship process for these three. This was a part of their being conformed into the type of apostles that Jesus had in mind for them to be, that they would behold his glory. John would write about this glory early on in the Gospel of John. In fact, through the whole of the Gospel of John, really, it's all about the glory of the Lord Jesus. You see this in Peter's writing, that Peter writes about beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. This would be a moment they would be changed by forever. They needed further revelation of who Jesus is. This was a transformative and forming moment in their life as future apostles. And like I said, this moment, I believe, is for Jesus too. Jesus, as a man, was facing suffering and death, and he needed, as a man, comfort and encouragement. He needed this huddle with Elijah and with Moses, being reminded, taking in, further understanding in his human nature that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You can almost imagine Moses and Elijah saying to him, Lord, you were made for this moment. You were made for this ministry. This is your calling. You, as you go down this mountain and as you face Jerusalem, you are going beyond what we ever could do because you are the Christ. You can imagine them possibly encouraging him there as he faces a war ahead of him. In verse 5, you know, it doesn't stop there. The glory doesn't stop there. But in verse 5, the voice of the Lord thunders forth. And what do you hear? You hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. What a kindness of the Father to yet again own the Lord Jesus. Own the Lord Jesus as his Son before these three witnesses. Now, when you look at this passage, and when we reflect on this passage, what do you see here that reflects some of the unfinished nature of the disciples? The unfinished nature of the disciples. In what ways do you see that they have yet to be transformed and fit for heaven, and even transformed and fit for apostleship? Well, I see at least two things happening here in the response to the glory that unfolded before them. In verse 4, what does Peter say to Jesus, you know, as he sees all of this going on? In verse 4, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, Peter wasn't, you know, being sinful here per se, but he was being immature. He was being incomplete. He was being he is underdeveloped. Frankly, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get what's going on here. He doesn't have the big picture. And so, and Luke tells us in his recount of this story that Peter didn't know what he was saying. You could probably relate to that, can't you? You could probably relate to that, right? There's been moments in your life where you weren't picking up the clues that were being put down. You can remember moments in your life, events where that you were thrust into that you didn't fully comprehend. Peter appears to appreciate the moment. He loves what's happening. He wants to be there on that mountaintop. In fact, he doesn't want to leave that mountaintop. Like, this is pretty good. Let's build a summer home up here. But Peter didn't understand what the big picture and quite what was going on as he offered to lengthen the stay up on that mountain. He's probably sensing that this was a temporary experience. And so sensing it, kind of getting it a little bit, he says, like, let's like make this a little more permanent. And so he didn't comprehend what he was suggesting, that what he was suggesting didn't fit with what was happening. Now, another thing here that we see about the disciples and their being unfinished in their nature as disciples is in verse 6. When the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," what's their response to the voice of the Lord? Well, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Why were they terrified? Why do they fall on their faces hearing the voice of the Lord? Well, that's what happens when people come into the presence of God, isn't it? When sinners come into the presence of God, things happen like they fall down. They fall to their face, or they despair, like, I'm not going to survive this experience. I'm going to die in beholding and hearing the glory of the Lord here. They were sinners encountering the glory of the Father's voice as it thundered forth there from that mountaintop. Maybe it was terrifying in the sense that this was This is not how things normally go, right? This is an out of this world experience. This is an experience that's beyond, that's coming from the unseen realm. What is it like? What's the voice of the Lord like that it would make them fall into terror? Well, you know, Psalm 29 comes to mind when you think about the voice of the Lord. And you guys know Psalm 29 or recognize Psalm 29. If what Peter and James and John heard was something like what's portrayed in Psalm 29, then it actually makes a lot of sense of their trembling. Let me read to you from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. Maybe these men got a little bit of a real taste of what that was. Furthermore, you can hear the command that follows the Father's affirmation of the Son. Listen to the command there. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well. Please listen to him. You know, how could that listen to him? How could that not put a little fear of the Lord in them? Especially Peter. Peter, who had just days before taken Jesus aside and rebuked him for saying that he would suffer things and be killed. And you can imagine that Peter here has a little bit of fear, recognizing that he really hasn't listened to Jesus as closely as he should. And now his voice is silenced by the voice of the Father telling Peter to listen to his beloved Son. Isn't that us, right? Is that not us? Is that not you? You know, misunderstanding the glory of the Lord, his holy brilliance, blinding in its beauty, his voice terrifying and convicting, thundering in its power. I had a coworker one time who said, about hearing the voice of the Lord as we were sitting in a truck for lunch. He said, you know, I don't read the Bible very much. And I was like, why? Why don't you read the Bible very much? And he's like, well, it makes me feel bad. You can imagine that Peter may be trembling even just on the conviction of sin. For the disciples, this, you can just imagine that all of this was too much in their human nature to take in. So much to take in such a little time in this moment. And they'd spend years processing just this moment, let alone the rest of their 3 years with him. What do you call an experience like this? Like, what do you call an experience like this? A traumatizing revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Like, what do you call this? Glory terror? I don't know what to call it, but I do know that this is what was needed in the lives of these three men there on the mountain. And more than that was needed, because we read in verse 7 that Jesus graciously approached them and touched them and said to them, "Rise and have no fear." And then they lifted up their eyes. They saw, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And then he led them down the mountain and commanded them and told them to tell no one of the vision. It's these three last verses that I want us to give the remainder of our time to, because these three verses should move us, they should help us, and they should motivate us. They should move us, they should help us, and they should motivate us. We should be moved by Jesus' patient love here with Peter, James, and John. See how he didn't leave them in their paralysis, it being paralyzed by terror. But he kindly went to them, and presumably he knelt down and put his hand on their shoulders and brought them back from their shell shock over the voice of the Father saying, "Rise and have no fear." John Calvin says to his readers, "Christ raises them up when they had fallen, and by doing so, performs his office. For he came down to us for this very purpose, that by his guidance, believers might boldly enter into the presence of God, and that his majesty, which otherwise would swallow up all flesh, might no longer fill them with terror. Nor is it only by his words that he comforts, but by touching also that he encourages them." Jesus is kindly moving his disciples to courage. These three future apostles needed to encounter the real glory of their Lord Jesus, the terrifying majesty of the voice of the Father, and they needed to see the Lord Jesus stoop to their lowly estate and touch them and say, "Don't be afraid. It's time to get up. We've got a mission together." Do you know that you were made for the glory of God? You were built for that. You were made to behold this glory. And yet in your sinfulness, in your humanity, you're not quite there, are you? None of us are. If we were to see the unveiled glory of God, we would be vaporized. But we're made for it. We're made to go further up and further in and to taste one degree of who he is to another degree. Have you perceived, sensed, tasted of the glory of the Father in his word? Have you been moved to cheerful courage by the words of the Lord Jesus, "Rise and have no fear"? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Now let me ask you, if that sounds like a foreign concept to you, what's stopping you from asking him? What's stopping you from asking the Father to give light to you? To turn on the lights of your heart and your mind to the Lord Jesus, so that when you see an episode in the life of the Lord Jesus like this, you see his glory. You have a taste. Maybe not on the scale that Peter and James and John had the privilege of, but you have a taste of it, and you long for it, and you know, this is what I was made for. To see him, to savor him, to treasure him, to make clumsy mistakes like Peter and say, "Yeah, let's build a tent here for you guys. I want to be here with this glory." What's keeping you from asking the Father to give you a taste of the thundering voice? What's preventing you from asking the Lord Jesus to touch you and speak to you in his tender kindness? Notice how the disciples are helped here too. The disciples are further helped by what unfolded in verse 8. When they lift up their eyes, it says that they saw no one but Jesus only. Now this may be taken to mean that the glory passed. You know, he wasn't shining like the sun anymore. He went back to normal. But what has always struck me here are these words. They saw no one but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah returned to the world beyond sight. The blinding light of his face, the terrifying glory of God and his thundering voice saying, "This is my beloved Son," disappeared. And they saw no one but Jesus only there on the mountain. These words have always struck me and helped me because they are a sober reminder that all God-given lawmakers and prophets from across all the ages are pointing to the one and only Jesus. The one who we are ultimately, who we have to do. The one who life is all about. The one who we have to deal with. And the one who came for us. He is the glory of God. I'm convinced that perseverance in the faith, us going the long haul as followers of Jesus, is what that seeing him and tasting of him and having him touch us and restore us and encourage us, that is what it takes to go the long haul through persecution, through temptation, through trial to the very end of our lives. I'm convinced that hypocritical Christianity is triumphed only by this, only by apprehending Jesus, only by seeing him for who he is, even if it's just a taste to dissolve the hypocrisy of our hearts. I'm convinced that preaching is supposed to drive us to the glory of Christ and leave us with Jesus only remaining in our sight. And so pray. Pray for us as a congregation. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for the world. Pray for your children and your grandchildren. What? That they would see Jesus. That he would touch their shoulder. That he would radiate forth in their hearts. This is what we can be praying for as parents and grandparents for our children. That they would come to know Jesus in this type of way. We can and should pray that of all the Christian prophets and super apostles and leaders and shepherds and celebrities and preachers, that they would all be overshadowed by the reality of the great and awesome voice of their Father in heaven who delights in the Son. Pray that every servant of God would humbly point our kids and our grandkids to Jesus, that we ourselves would do that. That we would freely confess our failures, our flaws, our shortcomings, our humanity, and that we would ultimately hope to see, help our kids and our grandkids lift up their eyes and that they would see Jesus and him alone. And this is my main goal in preaching. However clumsily and weakly I do it, that's the goal. This is our aim in working through Matthew. This is the mission of the life of any pastor who is worth his salt, that he would preach Christ. My desire as a pastor, I don't talk about this stuff too much. I want to put the focus on God's word and Jesus, but my desire here as your pastor is to be in the company of the apostles and the pastors and elders who've gone before me. The goal, you know, I love the Apostle Paul's goal, and I wish to say this of myself. From 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 through 6, this is the heart of every minister of the gospel who's been transformed by Jesus. For whatever we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is about. Not preaching ourselves, but preaching Christ. And the last thing here in this text in verse 9 is the motivation. The motivation that that Peter has and that he would instill in Peter and James, or Jesus has that he would instill in Peter and James and John, ultimately after the resurrection and sending of the Holy Spirit. Peter wanted to stay on that mountaintop, but Jesus had a mission. And it wasn't to stay there in the mountains. He couldn't stay there in the moment of glory. He had come for a purpose, and it wasn't to stay in this permanent state, or like a permanent vacation on this mountain away from the temptation, the trials, and eventually the torture and death that he would face. This was a respite and a moment for him, and it was an important moment in the life of these disciples, but they had to go down. They had to go back to the valley. They had to go back down the mountain. Why? Because there was a mission there, and it couldn't be accomplished on top of this mountain. And Jesus is motivated to get back to work, and his motivation should inspire us. And so in verse 9 it says, "And they were coming down the mountain. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Jesus led his disciples down the mountain because, and he did so because our communion with God, our ultimate communion with God, cannot be accomplished on that mount. Another mount had to be climbed, right? Another mount, the skull, the place where he would be crucified and be killed. That and he had to get there. And he had to, and he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And this is a great turning in his moment, in his ministry of turning toward Jerusalem and preparing his disciples for this moment. And disciples of Christ need to learn this too. Jesus' communion with God didn't end when he left the top of that mountain. And our communion with God doesn't end when we leave the mountaintops either. It's in the valleys that we have communion with God too. Disciples of Christ are being fit for the light and glory of God in heaven. And he chooses to send us back down the mountain into the valleys. And he uses that place to actually refine us too, to prepare us too. And it's there that we accomplish, in communion with him, his ministry. Think of Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me. Where? Not just on a mountaintop, but in the presence of our enemies. And here, there he would go. And he would prepare a table even before he was arrested for his disciples as they were surrounded in Jerusalem. Now, maybe some of you guys and have seen the movie Black Hawk Down. I can't help but think of Black Hawk Down, the movie Black Hawk Down. I don't necessarily recommend it for just anybody. But Black Hawk Down is the retelling of an event that happened in American history back in the 90s, where a Ranger battalion was sent to Mogadishu, which is a city in Somalia. And they were working with Delta Force, which is like a top-tier special forces unit, to basically extract a high-value target that the U.S. military had, a warlord that they wanted to really relieve the people of Somalia from his oppression. And so they sent in a Ranger battalion, if I understand it correctly, in Humvees into the city, you know, these armored vehicles into the city. And then they had Black Hawks drop some of the Rangers from the Black Hawk helicopters down these ropes into the center of the city, where they secured a perimeter around the building that this high-value target, this warlord, was in. And the Delta Force guys went in there. Now, an RPG or grenade hit one of those Black Hawk helicopters and it went down, and the mission went from get this guy out to get our guys out. And everything went sideways and it was a disaster. You know, it was a bloodbath. It was a horrible moment for these American soldiers. They lost a lot of friends there. They had, a lot was going on, but in the movie there is this moment of respite that some of the Rangers get, where they get into their armored vehicles and they drive out of the city through all the gunfire to get out, and to get resupplied and to get some guys that have been held back in at this airfield where they are just outside the city. And they get out there and they clean out their Humvees, they wash it out, the blood and all the bandages, and they clear it out. And you have this moment for these guys of intense relief portrayed on their faces in the movie from the war that they're in, right? And it's this moment where you get this feeling, you know, they do a great job. Some of these warriors are not ready to go back into that fight. And some of them who are better equipped for it, like one of the Delta Force guys says, we have, you know, essentially we got to go back. That's where there's a lot of guys out there and they need us. Now, the temptation as a Christian, okay, is, you know, we're called into this fight. We're called into the streets. We're called into spiritual warfare. We're called down in the valley, down from the mountain to go be on mission with Jesus. And sometimes it's really hard, right? And Jesus is right there with us, leading the way back into the fight. That's who he is. He is one who knew what was coming, and he faced it anyway. He knew the suffering that ultimately he had to bear that none of them would bear. And he did this for you. And he did this for me to pull us into his mission, to pull us into his people. And so this surreal movie scene is where my head goes, because sometimes I go to places like that as I'm preparing to read through scripture like this. Now, J. Oswald Sanders helps to highlight some of these things in one of his devotionals, and I'm going to conclude with that. So listen to what J. Oswald Sanders says about this moment in the life of the Lord Jesus. He says, the test of spiritual life is the power to descend. If we have power to rise only, there's something wrong. We all have had times on the mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint, and we wanted to stay there. But if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, he will never allow us to stay there. Spiritual selfishness makes us want to stay on the mount. We feel so good, as if we could do anything, talk like angels and live like angels, if only we could stay there. But there must be the power to descend. The mountain is not the place for us to live, but we were built for the valleys. This is one of the hardest things to learn, because spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mount. It's likely that the light of his glory, the light of Jesus' glory would go on being unappreciated as he descended down the mount. And he knew this, and he instructed his disciples, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, we're on the other side of that, right? We're on the other side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But leading up to that point, people were not prepared to hear this story. And so he told his disciples to hold back on telling the story. This passage is one of those texts that helps us to see Christ on the other side of the resurrection. Since he has been raised from the dead with Peter and James and John, we're called to go back down the mountain and proclaim this glory that we have beheld. And so to that end, let's close in prayer. And so, Lord Jesus, we love gathering together for worship. We love being here in this house. We love ascending to the heavenly places together in song and in prayer and in reading through scripture. We love this fellowship. And Lord, yet you call us to go. You call us to go home. You call us to go back to work. You call us to go back to the mission field. You call us to go back to college. You call us to go back to school. You call us to go all sorts of places. And so, Lord, we ask that in our times of communion, whether it's in our prayer closet or in family worship, or whether it's here on Sunday morning, or you surprise us with moments of grace elsewhere, like you did these disciples, we ask you that you will use that moment to outfit us for returning back to the mission, back to the fight, so that we can love well, so that we can offer our own consolation to those who are hurting, so that we, with the glory that we've beheld, encourage others that they might see Jesus too. Lord, we would see Jesus. Jesus only. Help us to see him and help us to share in that glory with others. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.